Genesis chapter 6. As we're going through the book of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and the Sunday evenings here. And let me just start out by saying this, that as I was studying for this message, one man in a message that I was listening to and then I was reading actually, said some things that I thought were very good for introductory thoughts this evening about the Word of God in the Bible. What do you think the Word of God is all about? Sometime I'm going to take you, I did it quite a few years ago, a long time ago, but I'll take you through the beginning and go through all the Bible in just moments and show you what each part of the Bible is and what it goes to, and you'll see the parallelism that the whole Bible is all about who? God, Jesus Christ. And it's great to see how God divided it up into this, to this, to this, to this. That's for another time. But let me ask you, as you think of this, what would be a good titles or themes of the Bible? This man says these things, and then he gives some principles about how God uses and always does this through the Bible. You see, the Bible starts in Genesis, and let me just read some of the things for you so that I get it right, that you understand where we're going with this, the introductory words. The Bible starts in Genesis, and it culminates in where? Revelation. You are really good tonight. And what you have is a record of sin. From Genesis to Revelation. It goes from the entrance of sin, its initial entrance into the world, to its final what? Judgment. It comes into the world in Genesis, and then in the end, God creates a new heaven, a new earth, and there's no sin forever there. Wow. I guess I'm saying that a lot today, huh? You see, the Bible is, you could just... He said this to his congregation or to his, as he was preaching it. He says, you could just really scratch out a holy Bible here and put history of sin. That's what the Bible's about, a history of sin. But don't stop there. We'll see the other half of it. It's really, in other words, there's two things the Bible is all about. And he goes on. And he says, the Bible is a history of sin of which we learn several principles about that history. There's six principles that he gives. Let me read them to you. The Bible teaches that all calamity is due to what? Sin. Do we have calamities in our lives? Is there calamities in the world? Yeah. We can name them all throughout time. And we see. We have calamities in the world. Everything that is wrong because of sin. Everything that is wrong because we are a sinful people living in a sin-cursed world. Number two, God sometimes brings special calamity on man as divine judgment. On top of the natural calamity in a fallen world, there's supernatural calamity which God sometimes brings as judgment, such as the flood, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, such as the children of Israel. Number three, God always warns before he brings that judgment. You see, those, if you study the Bible, think of it. It's exactly what the Lord does. It teaches sin, calamities due to sin. Sometimes it's a supernatural judgment, but he always warns before he brings that judgment. Always. By the way, is God coming back? Does he want people saved? Is he warning us about his judgment? Yes, he's doing the same thing. But yet there's calamity and judgment all over. Number four, God is patient before he brings that judgment. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. In this case, we're going to look, I believe, others, we'll get to that, others will believe not, but I believe there is 120 years of patience of Noah preaching righteousness. I'm not saying that there's one thing that might be misunderstood here. It's an inference, it's a speculation that Noah was preaching for 120 years that the Lord was going to send a flood and judgment. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. But we do know that he was preaching righteousness. In other words, don't get righteous because of the judge. Get righteous because you're a sinner and you need to be right. I sort of lend to that. But I can't say maybe he did. Because God wasn't, he says, build an ark and I'm going to destroy it, as we'll see. But God is patient before he brings that judgment. So patient that sometimes it appears as if he's not even there. Sometimes it appears as if he doesn't seem to mind our sinfulness. Have you ever done that in your own life? Well, you know, I've done this, quite this habit, and I should break it and stuff, but nothing's happening to me. So maybe it's not what? Maybe it's not wrong. And all it is God's loving patience, long-suffering, that you and I should be glad about that long-suffering. Number five, God brings that judgment on his own initiative when, in his mind, iniquity is full in his mind. When he has had enough, he will step in, such as the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. And lastly, all the historic calamity is a preview of the ultimate calamity when God sends Jesus to destroy sinners at the end of human history. You see how that's all in the Bible? And then he ends with this as far as introductory remarks. Two truths really are the story of the Bible. It is the history of sin, but you have to give it another title. It's also the history of grace. Think of the Bible. You see grace all through the Bible. We already see it in the first six chapters here. The grace of God. Two truths flow through the Bible's history as we think of it. There's sin and salvation. There's blessing and cursing. There's judgment and mercy. History of sin, history of grace. Let me say that again. History of sin. We have sin. History of grace, salvation. History of sin, curse. History of grace, blessing. History of sin, judgment. History of grace, mercy. And that's the only way to understand the Bible, he goes on, and it's the only way to understand human history. I thought that was very good. So now as we look and think of that, let's look here at Genesis chapter 6. And let me read with you. Well, as I have this passage, the chapter, I'll just tell you what I have it broken up to, and then we're going to go just verse by verse, go on down, and we're going to try to teach it as we go. And then at the end, I'm going to go back up to the first couple verses and give you what I think is the true interpretation of it, with an exception. But I want this to be known with an asterisk. I could be wrong. There's good men on all sides of this. In fact, I kept reading. I'm going, phew. And my problem is, I want to, you know, you want to read where they agree with you. But I says, I'm not going to be that way this time. I'm going to read it all. And so we see that the first verses of Genesis 6 are transition verses. On the one hand, they wrap up the pre-flood history of earlier chapters, showing the state of degenerates to which the race has fallen. On the other hand, they prepare for the story of Noah and the flood that follows. And it was because of the degeneracy that the flood came. And I have here, the first five verses, I have the corruption of mankind, the human race. And then in verses, and we'll probably go back and forth on these verses as we continue to look as we go through this chapter. Then the consistency of God's holiness in verses 6 and 7. The controversy of verses 1 through 4. But then the consistency of God's holiness. Then the consecration of Noah, verses 8 through 10. the command of God to Noah, verses 11 through 21, and then the compliance of Noah to God, verse 22. So let's look at this evening the corruption of mankind. Let me read the first five verses to you as you follow along. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be in 120 years. There were giants, or Nephilim, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it pained him and grieved him. But Noah, look at verse 8, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that's for another night. But look with me, first of all, at these five verses, the corruption of mankind. First of all, I see in verse 1, mankind's design. Verse 2, mankind's desire. Verse 3, mankind's destiny. And verses 4 and 5, mankind's depravity. And also in 11 and 12 there. As we look at it, look at verse number 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Let's stop right there. Is there anything wrong with that verse? What is that verse saying to you? I mean, it's got, really that verse, his design is responsibility. Look at Genesis 1:26. Again, Scripture is going to be the teacher here. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing and creeping thing upon the earth. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord took the men and put them in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. There is a responsibility to keep the garden. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, and Adam was to take care of that. And we see that in verse 19 and 10. Then there also, not only was there a responsibility, but we see the reference here, since we see that there was a restriction. What was the restriction? Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord commanded man, of every tree of the garden thou can eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it. The day you eat it, you die. There's a relationship. Look at verse 2 and verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Boy, I'm glad he put that in there. It's been fun. We're coming up on our 40th. And what a helpmeet. What a praise. And so there was a relationship there. Then look at, again, verse 28 of chapter 1. And we see it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish that prowl of the air. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, what was their command to do? They were to what? They were to procreate. They were to have children. That's God's will. It's God's will for marriage and procreation. That was norm. That was, as you might say, that was normative for the time. But human survival is not dependent on the mechanism of that procreation alone. There must be a commitment and obedience on the part of the human family to God's moral order. Human achievement becomes overweening pride if it's obtained independently of God. Divine blessings or correction is correlated with human conduct. So we come to verse 1 when we take this passage. We've got to realize that this, as it says, they are multiplied on the face, the earth. Daughters were born unto them. Daughters were born unto mankind. And he's introducing it by saying, okay, daughters were born unto them so that they could have what? Children. only way. And so we see that wonderful truth. That was the design of God. Whenever you take the design of God away or change or try to change that design, what is that? Well, it's sin, it's corruption, it's perversion. It was God's design for, he created what? Did he create man? Did he create woman? Did he create them to be together, man and woman? And for man and woman to have what? Children. That they might have a relationship with him. That was his sole desire, why he created the world. To glorify him is because he made him in his image. All right. As we realize that truth, we come to mankind's desire. Verse 2 says, that the Son of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that he took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, we see verse 2, and we see that it seems like there's something a little different because it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Notice the word saw there. Is that not the same that we see as we're going to go on, that at the very beginning, and Eve what? Saw that it was good. It's where it starts. He saw that good. And so whoever the sons of God is, because it seems like it's different, why didn't they just say, and men saw the daughters of men? Mankind, it says the sons of God, and we'll try to explain that. Well, let me just tell you the different versions of this, who the sons of God were. The sons of God, some believe they were angels here. And they believe that they were angels because in the Old Testament, whenever you see sons of God in Job 1:6 and 38:7, it's talking about the angels. And in its context, they were Job, and they're talking about the angels. And they were not talking about fallen angels. They were talking about the angels in glory, the unfallen angels. That's one interpretation. That is probably, I would say, the most, if you're going to say two of them against each other, it was, I'll give it away, of course, the one that I believe and this one, which we'll go to in a second. But in my study, I believe there's a possibility there. I can see where this could be true, this other one. That one I probably won't tell you, so you just go away wondering what it is. No, we'll get there. But they also, the sons of God are angels. They also thought that they were rulers, kings, sons of princes. Then there's another one that thought that the sons of God were Sethites or the line of Seth. And I won't change anything more. I won't let you go anymore. I believe this one, that they were Sethites and they were the line of Seth. With this fourth one that I've added that sort of combines one and three, which I'm wondering, I can see that. Although I still believe this, I can see this other one. And that is that mankind was demon-possessed. There were certain men that were demon-possessed, combining those two together. Now, the daughters of men, what were they? They were they're the different interpretations, the people of lower order, people of mankind generally, and people of the Canaanites or mankind contrasted with godly. Again, I would lean to they were people of the Canaanites or mankind. We'll see that in just a little bit as far as why I believe that. Then there's mankind's destiny in verse 3. Look what it says in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There are some that believe that he's talking here that no longer will man, he's not going to always strive with man, but no longer will man live 800, 900, 700, 600 years. They're only going to live as approximately 120 years, a lot shorter lifespan. I can see how they can come to that in some ways, because who is the writer of Genesis? Who's the author? Moses. How old did Moses live to be? 120. So some take that that's what he's talking about, that mankind's going to be smaller, whether it's 80, 90, but 120, use it as a reference. There's others that believe that that 120 years was that the patience of God, that he preached for 120 years as he built the ark, and that was his long suffering. And then when those 120 years were up, that's when the flood came. I lean to that myself. Because as it says there, the Lord says, the spirit, my spirit, my attitude, not the Holy Spirit, but my spirit shall not always strive with man or dwell or bear rule, preside over with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so you can see how it can go both ways. But I think more of the context there, you'll see that I think is not going to strive, and yet he goes down a little bit and doesn't say anything about the how old you're going to live to. He talks about what? The judgment of sin. Verse 4 then. Well, let me just, the daughters of men, and it says there in verse 2, the daughters of men, the passion was, their criteria in verse 2 would be, they were self-centered on looks and on lust. Where it says, notice verse 2, they saw the daughters of men that they were fair, they were beautiful, and they took them as wives of which they chose. By the way, was it wrong for them to take them as wives? No. These were legitimate marriages. And we understand what a legitimate marriage is. And so these were legitimate marriages. But there had to be something, because we see there's judgment because of this. And man got wickeder and wickeder and wickeder. So there's something here that has to be different. And it seems like. And so we see that the reason for mankind's destiny is judgment. In other words, not letting God rule, and the nature, letting your flesh rule. You see that in verse 3. The result of God's long-suffering. I don't believe it's talking about length of life, but I do believe it's referring to 120 years before the flood. And I see that because as we go with me, and we'll probably go back to these verses to explain some other things, but go to 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20, keep a finger in there, even though it's the other end of the Bible. 1 Peter 3:20, and it says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So he's preparing the ark, and look then at 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5, and it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you see, for 120 years, that's where you get, that he was preaching righteousness, where I believe is just preaching the righteousness of God. Where else do we see that in a context of preaching righteousness? It would have been Enoch. Not in that passage there, but we see in Jude, What did Enoch warn the people of that time? Remember, Enoch had Methuselah, and Methuselah lived 969 years, and when he died, the flood came. But during that time, the world was waxing wicked way before 969 years had even completed. He had Noah had, and the Bible says, we went over it when we talked about Enoch, if you remember in Jude, he was preaching about judgment, about the false teachers, and he was preaching about the judgment of the ungodly. Says that's what Enoch was. So way back then, it was getting ungodly people. So we realize that it was continuing to grow, continually to be ungodly. And so we see that through the preaching of Noah. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see mankind's depravity. before he goes, and it says, for there were giants in the earth of those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. What they're saying there is some of the ones that believe that the sons of God were angels, that the angels and the women, they had children, and they were these giants, these weirdos, that they, normally mankind wouldn't have that. Well, in other words, the word they use here is giants in the King James Version. There's other translated that use Nephilim. That's what the actual Hebrew word is, which can be is translated heroes, mighty warriors, which would lend, in fact, that some even say, well, how could that be? They'd have to have, they would have had to survive the flood if they were good, because we have the sons of Anak, those giants. No, the man and woman will have children, and there'll be some that God's design. I mean, Gary's a lot taller than Hank over there, back there. That was God's design. And we see that God is really in control. And so we see then in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, look what it says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way unto the earth. See, we see violence, we see lust, we see corruption of the flesh. All of that, it was waxing worse and worse. And God don't strive with that. And it comes to a point where God says, okay, I've had enough. That's what's going to come in the final day. So we see then man's depravity. It says that every intention, every thought, every intention was only evil. They laughed at God. I'm sure they laughed at Noah when Noah was building the ark, because they did not understand God. Remember, we talked about this morning, they didn't know God, so they didn't understand God. And we see that violence, unrighteous gain, bold violence, extreme oppression. By the way, do we have much violence in the world today? Whew. Wickedness. Do we have much wickedness in the world today? Whew. Is there much corruption in the world today? Whew. I don't want to have to go keep going. Whew. Maybe faint, you know, I don't know. But we see that corruption ruined by pulling down, destroying, decaying like a lion's on a rampage. Unethical, immoral activity against other people by their speech, by their sacrifices, improper sacrifices, by their improper practices. They're bold in violence. And so we see that's the whole context of them, that man is waxing worse and worse, and only the imaginations. Verse 5 is one of the strongest verses on the depravity of man. You and I are sinners, and left alone to ourselves without the Spirit of God, we're only going to meet consistently all the time. How can I get out of this? How can I figure this out? How can I? And it's only going to get worse. You are wicked outside of Christ. You are depraved. I am depraved. And God's grace saved me. So I have a new nature now. I don't have to be like that, except the temptations of that depravity still are there. As Paul says, boy, I desire to do these things, and there's sometimes I just don't. But praise God for his victory. So now let me just give you the reason for the different positions, this controversy, and bear with me, okay? The sons of God were angels. The reason, it refers to only angels in Old Testament when used of Job and Daniel. The offspring brought giants like the sons of Anak, and the reference to that, to the angels, is backed by 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6. Let's go there. 2 Peter 2:4. We're not going to spend a long time on it. It might be something that you can take and study. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell or tortoise, prison, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This really is talking about what I believe is the fall of the angels that decided where. Remember, the Bible says, I believe it's in Revelation 12, that the devil took a third of the angels. Well, some of those angels, those fallen angels, undoubtedly sinned in a way, did something that God reserved them, and they're chained, unless they're loose for a season one, but they're chained for that final judgment. They're in prison for that final judgment, where they'll be in the lake of fire forever and ever. But there's many others that are still free. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture that says what that was. Now, the application of those that believe the sons of God are angels is that this is what they did. They came. And this would be backing that up. It's so funny, though, but it says when the sons of God, you can use the New Testament to help you prove that, because the inference, but then you can't use it when it talks about the sons of God, because only that's used in the Old Testament. But the sons of God is used in the New Testament for believers, or a righteous line. In the New Testament. Well, let me. And then you see in Jude 6. Our time is fleeting, so I can't be going real thorough with it. But it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but let their own habitation. What was their own habitation? Heaven. And so they left it. And they reserved an everlasting change to the darkness of the judgment great day. So let me go down. Refuting that the sons of God were angels. Number one, it does not always refer to angels in the Old Testament, let they say. Hosea 1:10 talks about the Israelites being the children of God, which would be the same as sons of God, children of God. Also the reference to Psalm 73:15. If you were to go look at Hosea 1:10 and Psalm 73:15. In other words, it's not in context. There is no mention of angels to this point and after. We don't see it mentioned at all. So all of a sudden, we're putting it in after we know about Peter, which possibly there's something that's going there, because he refers to back during the Noah's time. Could well be. But all of a sudden, there's no context. And remember, we have to take everything in its context. And so there's no context mentioned of angels in the contextual chapters before and after. But in the New Testament, it is referred to the sons of God as believers. When it talks about the offspring did not produce giants, but wicked men. The context then is the mean of the word Nephilim, which means to fall upon as attackers, bandits, robbers, just wicked men and heroes that people looked at because they were mighty warriors, achieved reputation by their violence. Notice in verse 4 where it says, and I've underlined in my Bible, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So there were giants what? In those days and after. If you're going to say that during the sons of God, those angels and man brought those giants, then it also says they were after that too. So you can't have both of them. It says they were after that. And so they were there before and after. It also directs attention away from the moral issue, which is the moral issue. And also 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6 refer to the original fall of the fallen angels. We're not sure what happened to their sins. Got Scripture's silent on it. But we do know this. And one man told me one time when I was talking with, it was actually Mark Minnick that I mentioned to you here, that I asked him about this passage, actually. It was years ago. And he said to me, so Mark, study through Scripture, and what I have found out, that if I study through Scripture and find out what I know it can't be, a lot of times you'll come to the right conclusion. when you know what Scripture says it can't be. And so when we look at this, we see that marriages, the marriage of angels is injected into the passage, the marriage of angels. This would call for a twofold fall of the angels, the original one, and now a fall second. Angels, and the Bible says, Christ says that in Matthew 22, 29, and 30, it says that angels were not given to marriage. Angels are spirit beings. They can go in a body, but they don't go to a closet. There's no angels that go to a closet and say, I want to be a 42 long. Let's see, I want to be a big angel, so I'll be a 46 extra large. No, they don't get those bodies. But can they possess mankind? Can they possess man? Can a man be demon possessed? If he's what? Unrighteous, ungodly. Here we go. So there could be the sons of God being men. That's one thing that I think they could mean. Men were demon possessed. Those men had relationships with women and wicked. But I don't believe angels came down and they had relations. The Bible is what I know for sure. It says that Jesus answered, said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Never given to marriage. Angels were not judged for sin in this incident. They were not judged. They've already been judged. And they're reserved for the final judgment. What is this whole passage? What is the context of this whole passage? You tell me. What's the context of this passage? Number one, what's the context? Sin. Wickedness of mankind. Judgment on it by the flood. That's the whole context. And we see the building up to it as we look further. Angels were not judged for that sin. We see that the flood was God's judgment of man. So the sons of men, where it says the sons of men were kings, rulers, princes, it helps explain being the sons of God because they're rulers and they're demon-possessed rulers. But there's no context of Scripture for that. There's no support from Scripture. So I believe the sons of God were the Sethites or line of Seth. Why do I believe that? Might have some weaknesses in it. But I believe context is so important. And in chapter 5, the whole chapter 5 is talking about the line of who? Cain. That wicked line. And how there are many social things. They build up many things and they left the presence of God and they're wicked. Then chapter 5 goes to the line of who? Seth. The whole thing talks about the line of Seth. We go right into chapter 6 and you actually see the result of mankind now through all the years. 1600 and I think it's 56 years or something like that of man's depravity. They were waxing worse and worse and imagine was only evil continually. And so we see that the context. Also in the context there's no mention of angels in the context. And through the other views, as we refuted them, it really has the idea of proving what really it cannot be. One view suggests that the sons of God was used. Why did they use the word sons of God then? Was used because of God-breathed creation of man and woman created from the rib of man. What do we see? Who created Adam? God. Out of what? Ground. Who created Eve? God. Out of who? Man. Out of man. Daughters of men. Women. Daughters of men. But man he created, as far as mankind, he created out of the dust. Now, again, when mankind and women together, they then, of course, birthed out of that. That relationship together. So we see, though, that the context, and we also see that all throughout Scripture, unequally yoked is exhorted as sin. And so in other words, mankind at worse and worse, the line of Seth, and they mix their measure with the Canaanites, but I think it also it could be the wicked Sethite line too. It's just that they became together and they married, continued to marry, and there was something different in it. Marriage was okay. It says they married. Well, their perversion was in it. They married the wrong kind. And all throughout Scripture, we see don't be unequally yoked together. But these marriages were bringing people together that they didn't want to teach them about God. Noah preached about it, and they still didn't. Enoch preached about it, and they still didn't. And so we see that the context leans to the daughters of mankind not living for God, and it lends to the Canaanites or the ungodly people, whoever. And we realize that being unequally yoked together is disobedience to God. And please, I'm just irritated when people say unequally yoked together is talking about what they call, in the years past, they call two races together. That as I might say, white and black marrying together, that's unequally yoked. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Give me a break. Take Scripture and look at it. There's one race. Period. And mankind can marry. I get my dander up. I'm sorry. My wife and I were talking about this week, and we were talking about the teaching of years and years gone by, and thinking, I'm going, just shook our heads. And we're so careful in what we say. The bottom line, we don't have to be careful about what God's word says. We don't. We have to obey it. And the only way to do that is get in it. And then obey it. And teach it. And so we see that the unequally yoked is simply talking about it's not right for an unsaved person to marry, a saved person to marry an unsaved person. That's being unequally yoked. And I don't know what it was talking about here, because not everyone was righteous and they were just marrying. It was a mess. And maybe they were those demons that were demon possessed, but they were mankind. They made the choice though to do that. It wasn't that they're possessed by demons. No, I can't do this. I'm a robot. No, they still had their choice. And that's what brought man wicked on the earth. And that's what the passage is completely talking about. The wickedness of man. And God gave a specific illustration. Even if you believe it's the sons of God, even if you believe it's demon possessment, even if you believe it's the line of Seth, it's still talking about the wickedness of man, and God had to judge mankind because of the wickedness of man. And he is judging mankind today because they're suppressing the truth and he's letting them do what they want to do. That's God's judgment. They're suppressing the truth. And someday, notice, he always comes. There's always a remnant in God's judgments. There's a remnant in Israel. There is a remnant in the flood, and it says there were eight people, and we'll be covering that. Eight people that were saved. Not just out of the flood. They were righteous. And did you know, with Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a remnant there. Real small one. But there was a remnant that he brought out. There was a remnant out of the children of Israel that came back to build the walls. And children of Israel were wicked in the Old Testament Bible times. Sunday school Dan talking about the kings there and the northern kingdom. And there is just a few in the southern kingdom that did what was right in the Lord's eyes. It's just a wicked time. And look at us today. Today, folks, we say, boy, they live today. It's just so wicked today. Yes, it is wicked. But have you ever studied what it was like in Bible times? Have you ever studied what it was like in Corinth and in Rome? You want to see depravity at its best. Go study it. It is wicked. The only difference today is we're waxing worse and worse. We're coming up with more ideas. And we have phones. I mean, how many of you don't have a phone? That you can go on your phone and go anywhere you want and have wickedness right there. That's the difference. We're just going to get worse and worse. God says that. And this passage is talking about, let's not get over, well, I believe it's this or I believe this. No, what it's talking about is the wickedness of man. You and I without Christ, we're a wicked people. But God in his love crushed Satan at the resurrection. And all by free choice asked Jesus to save them, God's promise to save them. Don't get it. Don't understand it. But praise God, I'm not complaining. Because in 1962, as far as I can tell, God drew me to him. And I was in a Christian home, a godly Christian home, but I still wasn't saved. And he drew me to himself. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. And you know what he did? He did just that. He saved me. Just as he saved Noah and his three sons and their wives. And so as we look at this chapter, let's look at it in a way that we can look at a right world view, that we are a depraved people and God's grace is greater. For where sin abounds, we all know that verse, don't we? Where sin abound, grace does what? Much more abound. And all God's people have to say, amen. So the world is destroyed because of corruption of mankind. And we live in a corrupt society that they don't understand us. But you know something? God's given us a remnant. I've heard a preacher one time say that, well, and I've heard someone else say it too, but I know this one preacher that said, well, if God doesn't judge the United States of America, he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, saying how wicked the United States is. I'm going to myself, I'm saying it out loud now. Where'd this guy come from? Did you know they say in Sodom and Gomorrah there is approximately about 60,000, they think, in the city. As near as they can say, at least the 60,000. And God couldn't find 5 righteous out of it. He found 4, of which really he found 3, and who really we don't know if the other 2 were. We just know Lot made it. Where in the United States of America could you go to a town that has 60,000 and you can only find 1 to 5 believers? I would dare say not one. Maybe we are wicked. There's not much, and it might be. I'm not saying that there's a church in everyone. I'm saying that you go to a place where there's 60,000 people in a town. They might travel a ways away, but they'll find something. But yet we have wickedness all around us. And that's not God's criteria. God's criteria is he has a time and he's getting fed up. And when his long-suffering stops and turns into that judgment, the world, not the United States of America, the world will receive the wrath of God and the judgment. But all those that know Christ will not be here. will be in glory. And did you know something else? Even in that great judgment day, those 7 years tribulation, those last 3.5 years of the great tribulation, there's going to still be a remnant, because there'll be people that will be getting saved during the tribulation period. Very possibly, there won't be those that were beforehand. It, very possibly, it could be, because they're going to believe a lie, the Bible says. There could be, I don't know exactly, but I do know this, that there will be people that will save. There's 144,000 going to go around evangelize. People are going to get saved, and they're going to be killed. There's going to be martyrdom. And they'll be raised up in the last day along with the Old Testament saints when Jesus comes to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It started back here, Noah's flood, the degeneration of mankind because of violence, because of sensual relationships, because of corruptness, wickedness. Let us not be that way. Let us praise the Lord for his grace, and that we have now the completed word of God that we can live our lives by. By the way, are you and I going to go through calamities? Family calamities. Are you going to go through any family calamities? Yeah. But we have God's word. And we have also, remember, here's one thing we miss out sometimes, how important it is. God said to the man, so what does it say? Well, you love your neighbor. It says, love the Lord what? With all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like unto it what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know we need one another? When you have calamity or have problems, you need others to help. That doesn't mean you need a second to leave me alone and let me. But we need one another. If nothing else, just listen and pray. But sometimes there's things we can do. That's why the local church is so important. One of the Pines men, and I know I'm going a little long tonight, but you don't mind. You look like you're so interested. One of the Pines guys that's going to be leaving, Rico, he wasn't here this morning. He's leaving on Tuesday or Wednesday. And we were talking where he was going to go, and I gave him a church where he was going to go, and he says, yeah, he has a good local church that preaches the Bible around him. And I talked to him. He says, the local church is very important. God left the local church. As you study God's word and stay close to him, he left the local church for you to be edified. Oh, he said, you mean faith of the local church and go to the local church? Oh, I see. Okay, I'll find one, and I'll go to it when I get out. Here's a guy that doesn't know a lot yet, and we don't catch on. We need one another. God's purpose that we love one another. Our dear Heavenly Father,